I'm sure that many people would agree that the moral state of our country is quite bad overall, and it's gotten increasingly worse in recent years. As Christians, however, we should be less concerned about the state of our nation than we are regarding the state of the church, the visible church, that is, those who proclaim to be Christians. Now, according to a recent Barna survey, 25% of American adults they consider to be practicing Christians. That's 25%, while 43% would be considered non-practicing Christians. Now, this has changed since the year 2000, when at that time 45% surveyed were considered practicing, 35% were non-practicing Christians. Now, they defined practicing Christians as those who self-identify as Christians, those who strongly agree that their faith is important and have attended a church service within the past month. Now, another Barna survey shows some troublesome beliefs among proclaiming Christians. In that survey, 61% said that they agreed with some of the ideas rooted in new spirituality, such as all people pray to the same God or the same Spirit, or if you do good, you receive good, whereas if you do bad, you receive bad, this idea of karma. 54% in that survey held to some postmodern views, such as what is morally right is up to the individual. There is no universal truth. 36% accepted those ideas associated with Marxism. 29% held to secularist ideals. In other words, according to these surveys, a biblical worldview and commitment to the church seem to be waning among Christians, among professing Christians. Now, it seems that a major problem for today's church is that there are various opinions as to what it means to be a Christian. Now, it is true that Christian congregations and Christian churches can look and sound quite different from church to church, and that's not all bad. I mean, we have various cultural settings. We have various demographics around the world and even in our nation. So Christians don't need to fit into a cookie-cutter mold. As we consider passages such as Revelation 5:9, the diversity in heaven, as people from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation will gather and praise Him. But there are certain things that the Bible tells us will be true of all Christians, of all followers of Christ. Now, I myself just happen to be an example of a person who was self-deceived before I was saved. I knew a little bit about Jesus. I had gone to church growing up. I thought I was a Christian, but I was far from having a relationship with our Lord. And I didn't have true faith in God. And I'm afraid that that's also the case for many who proclaim to be Christian in our world. I'll be reading once again from the Sermon on the Mount as we get near that sermon from Jesus. We're looking at Matthew chapter 7 today, verses 21 through 23. Verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" God's holy word. Now, in Scripture, we will find several sobering, some might call them frightening passages, if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. In my opinion, this passage from Matthew 7 and the one in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, may be the most frightening of all Bible passages. And I'm sure you can understand why just by listening to this one. Jesus is telling his hearers that there are many who think that they will enter God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And yet they'll find out that that's not the case. So what's the problem here? What's the disconnect? Well, first, Jesus tells us that some of the people would have what I call a worthless confession. A worthless confession. Many people proclaim to be Christians. They outwardly verbalize their faith. Now, that's good. According to Romans 10:9, part of our guarantee of salvation is that one would confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And that's what we find here in verse 21 of our passage. Some have attributed a right and honorable title to Jesus by calling him Lord. Now, in calling him Lord, they have confessed more than just a simple acknowledgement of saying, well, sure, I believe in Jesus. They are saying, Jesus is our King. They are saying, He is in control, and I've accepted Him as my Savior. Now, perhaps they can look back to a time when they prayed a prayer of salvation, or when they walked down an aisle and made a decision for Christ. Now, is it wrong to do those things? Well, not necessarily. But we have to ask ourselves, was that a one-time confession that I made? Is that confession what I am trusting in right now? What about today? So a shallow profession of faith we see as mere lip service to God. Jesus tells us that this kind of lip service is worthless. You can't be a yes man for God. You know those guys who agree with those in authority. They say all the right things, trying to butter them up, earn some brownie points. But those who give a simple confession, Jesus says, will not enter God's kingdom. Instead, he says, they must do the will of my Father. Now, in Matthew 21, Jesus gives an example of what this may look like. In Matthew 21, he gives a parable of two sons who were told to work in their father's vineyard. Now, one of these sons said that he was not going to go work for him. And yet afterward, he changed his mind and he went. On the other hand, the second son that said that he would go to work, yet he did not. And Jesus says that the first son was accepted and that not the second son. He says it'll be likewise for those who enter the kingdom of God. So in both of these passages, Jesus emphasizes obedience to God's will for his true followers. Now hold on, this sounds a little bit like works-based salvation, but we'll get to that in a moment. But for now, we need to see that Jesus requires more than just the right words. What if you told your wife, honey, you're the only woman for me, but then you went out later that night and went on a date with your mistress? What good were those words to your wife? Did they mean anything? If I want to keep my relationship with my wife, then I need to be committed to her, not just tell her the right words. Likewise, we must be committed to God by doing His will. So this speaks of obedience. Now, as Christians, are we going to stop sinning? Are we going to be perfectly obedient to God? Well, unfortunately, no, we won't. But the Bible consistently speaks on a process of sanctification for the believer. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are gradually conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we see in Romans 8:29. We will also begin to hate and to forsake those sins that we once loved and held on to. In Titus chapter 1, Paul warns his readers of those who were false followers of Christ. He calls them empty talkers and deceivers. He says they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Does that sound familiar? And Paul called these people defiled and unbelieving. In other words, their outward confessions were worthless. Well, Jesus, back to our passage, then warns his hearers of a second problem. He says some people would perform worthless works. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Well, this sounds incredible, doesn't it? Such works would greatly impress many people, would they not? I mean, to prophesy, to drive out demons, to do these mighty works. Can you imagine the crowds that would flock to such people? And it says, all these things were done in your name, that is, in God's name. So here we may see some of the leaders of the church. Now that could have been said of many of the Pharisees and other religious leaders in Jesus' day. These men assumed that they were godly people, faithfully pointing others to God. Some of these leaders, however, proved to be of those false prophets who came in sheep's clothing, as we learned of last week in verse 15. Their great works may have impressed the crowds, but they didn't impress God. Even Jesus' disciples marveled at the miraculous works they were able to perform. And yet Jesus essentially told them to be careful. You need to consider what are your higher priorities. Listen with me Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, starting at verse 17. Jesus had sent out his disciples to go and minister, and then they came back to him. In verse 17 it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So here these disciples are so excited about what they were doing for Jesus. And he tells them that the wonders of heaven are even greater than these wonders that you have been performing here on earth. In fact, impressive works are meaningless, he says, apart from salvation. Now you may say, well, what does this have to do with me? I mean, I don't carry out all these amazing works. Well, perhaps not. But even to teach others from God's word is to prophesy in God's name. That's how we proclaim God's word. Now, what are some other works? Some works that everyday Christians may point to and essentially say, look what I have done in your name, Lord. All these works. Have you taught in Sunday school, participated in Bible study, sung in the choir, served on a church board, brought your tithe, attended church faithfully? Were you baptized here, confirmed here, taken the Lord's Supper, married in the church? Now, are all these things bad? Well, no, of course they're not bad things. But do they make you a Christian? No. You see, merely performing outward deeds is not enough either. As I said, many of the Pharisees and the other Jews may have been doing all these good works. They may have kept God's law outwardly, at least up to their own standards. But all throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been declaring how some people will keep God's law outwardly and yet prove to be lawbreakers because of their inward attitudes. Many people deceive others by their actions, and yet they hold on to sin in their hearts. Jesus calls this hypocrisy. Now, we've already noted how Jesus pointed out hypocrisy in several areas. Hypocrisy in our giving to the needy, in our prayers, in our fasting. He also said someone can refrain from murder and adultery and yet hold on to anger and lust. So what is the motivation for these hypocrites? As we learned before, Jesus said they want it to be seen by people. They want to be praised by others. They want to look good in front of others. Make sure they're keeping up the right appearances. Ultimately, they're bringing glory to themselves instead of glorifying God. So we need to ask ourselves, what motivates me to carry out these good works? Are we doing these things for selfish reasons? Well, many of us would never admit to this, but we need to be honest with ourselves. Christians must have a proper motivation. And what is that motivation? Listen to Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So friends, we are to be motivated by love. We serve God because we love Him. We help our neighbors because we love them. These are the two greatest commandments, right? And love is more than just warm and fuzzy feelings. Love requires commitment. And that we are willing to sacrifice my wants for the needs of others. So some people may in fact do many wonderful things and yet have hearts that are far from God. In the end, their works will prove to be worthless. Now here's a third problem that Jesus gives us in this passage. This problem that some self-proclaimed Christians have a worthless knowledge of God. There are those who will one day say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we know you. And yet they only know him on a superficial level. Now, realistically, there are many who claim to know Jesus, who even call him Savior, and yet they have a faulty understanding of who our Lord is. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, someone may come and proclaim to you another Jesus than the one that we proclaimed. He said, these people put up with it readily enough and accept this false Jesus. Perhaps they have invented a God of their own imagination, a God that they can control and wrap their minds around. Some will make a God in their own image, assuming that they know what God will do or what he won't do more than what they read in Scripture. Well, surely God wouldn't do dot, dot, dot. He's just too loving. But I think God is more like this. Well, honestly, it doesn't matter what you think about God. What is true about God? What does the Bible really tell us about Jesus? We need to trust God's word over man's ideas. Now, perhaps you have read your Bible. Perhaps you paid attention to church. You had all the right answers in Sunday school. Some people may have gone on to pursue Christian education and take seminary classes, teach and counsel others, preach good messages, even seeing how God has answered their prayers. So maybe you have a lot of head knowledge about God. And that's good. We need to know more about our Lord and Creator. But head knowledge is not enough either. We need to have what someone may call heart knowledge. Spiritual knowledge, saving knowledge. Do you merely know about God, or do you know God? It's the difference between having factual versus relational knowledge. Let me give you an example. If I were to say that I know Michael Jordan, and then I were to tell you all these facts about his basketball career, how many points he scored in certain games, how many records he broke, how many MVP awards he earned, championship titles, wins versus losses, what he even liked to eat before the games, the names of his children and wife, where he lives. You may say, wow, you really know MJ, don't you? But all this proves is that I know about him. If I were to go to Michael Jordan's home, ring the doorbell and say, hey, I'm here for dinner, Mike. He may say to me, well, who are you? Now, if I were to give him my name, say, I'm your biggest fan, and rattle off all these facts that I had mentioned before, he'd probably tell me to get lost and slam the door in my face. Because I don't truly know him. And Jesus tells us that something like this will be the scene for many who come to heaven on that day and say, Lord, Lord, I know you. I studied your word. I prayed to you daily. I memorized all those verses. I know all about you, Jesus. And the sad truth is that he will say to many of these people, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now you may say that you know God, but does he know you? Well, of course God knows everybody in a certain sense. He knows all about us. He is, after all, omniscient. He knows everything. But is God your Father? Are you a co-heir with Christ? Do you have a relationship with God, or is your knowledge superficial? Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have a new heart and a new spirit within you. You must be dead to self and alive to Christ. If you're not in Christ, your knowledge is worthless. And God will say, I never knew you. Now, these are the most frightening words a person can hear. Why? Because that person will be forced, as we see here, to depart from God, to be sent away to hell forever. Now, this sermon and this scripture passage may be the needed wake-up call for many who listen today. Perhaps you have confessed Jesus as your Savior. You've done good works inside and outside the church, gained knowledge about Jesus. But these things alone don't make you a Christian. You can't trust in these things to enter into God's kingdom. This is man-centered and works-based religion. I must say this. I must do this. I must know this. I. No, my friends, it's not about me. It's about him. Christ has accomplished salvation for the sinner. You remember Paul's words from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved, by faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We must see that our sin is so terrible that it took the death of God's perfect Son to atone for it. Nothing you can do can save you, only what he has done. You cannot reform yourself enough to become acceptable before God. He must do this work in you. Your right standing before God can only be by Christ's righteousness. So you need to trust that God would forgive your sins because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. He can change your heart. The Holy Spirit can help you to walk in God's ways, to grow in holiness, to become more and more like Christ. So do you know God? Do you love him? If not, then all your words, your deeds, and your knowledge are worthless. We are to seek the Lord Jesus. Trust in him alone. Submit to his holy will. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let us pray. God, we acknowledge that we cannot live this life perfectly. Lord, we try to live for you, and yet we fall into sin too many times. God, help us. We need you, as we talked about last week, to lead us down the right path. Not down the path of our own making, our own selfish thoughts. God, help us to be your people who are saved by your grace because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Lord, sometimes it's easy to say the right things, even to do some of the right things, perhaps even to know some of the right things. But God, we know that's not enough. We need you to save us. We need you in our lives. This is not just a me salvation. If I do enough, then I'll be right before God. If my good outweighs my bad, it doesn't work like that. God, we need you to bring us your righteousness, that we would be blameless, even though we have sinned greatly against you. So help us to have a heart that is filled with humility, that we are willing to admit, God, I can't do this on my own. I need you. And help us to live our lives for you, not for ourselves, not for any idols that we have put in front of us, but that we live for you. It's a simple request, but it's not an easy request. And so, Lord, I pray that you would, by the power of the Holy Spirit, strengthen us, that we would have confidence to walk boldly with you and trust in you no matter what. We pray in your name, Lord. Amen.